Bibles, go to Ephesians chapter 4. Last week we launched into our study of this second section of Ephesians, a major section that begins in chapter 4 and goes all the way to the end of the book. It's a wonderful start to that. So if you would like to go back, you can. You can go to YouTube or to Sermon Audio and you can pick up that message, and it will help you to see what's ahead of us. Last week we were looking at how we begin to shape our thoughts and our responses to all the wondrous truth of God's reconciling work in Christ that are detailed to us in the first three chapters. Last week I gave you three ways to shape your thinking, three focal points that will assist you as you look at the practical sections of Ephesians in chapters 4 to 6 on how to know the responses, the appropriate responses to the gospel. I was asking Royal if she remembered these three points on the way here this morning, and she didn't remember them. So if she didn't, and she's my wife and she hears me talk all the time, I'm not surprised if you might struggle as well. So let me just give those to you. This is alliteration on steroids. You'll see some commonalities in each of these phrases. First of all, realign your life according to your new calling. That we are called to live in light of the gospel. This calling chapters 1 to 3 give us. Realign your life according to your new calling. Secondly, reach in love toward your new community. Reach in love toward your new community. We've been put into the body of Christ when we become a Christian. And it is within the sphere of that body that we live out our lives in a way that is obedient to God. We are charged to do so, to maintain the unity that is found by the work of the Spirit among us. And we are also, thirdly, to recognize the lordship of our new commonalities. To recognize the lordship of our new commonalities. The life that we share together as God's people is strengthened by seven things that bring us into common with one another. We have one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of us all. Those things hold us in common. And because we have such commonalities, we protect the unity of the Spirit. And we focus our attention upon our character that fosters that unit. We're now moving into a similar theme of unity, but with a different outlook. And I'd like you to pay attention to verses 4 through 11, or 7 through 11 with me. Right after the expression of these seven commonalities, in verses 4 to 6, Paul picks up in verse 7. He says, "To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men." What does "he ascended" mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets and some to be evangelists and some to be pastors and teachers. Paul, in this section of Scripture, brings us a different direction. Having talked about unity, now he talks about diversity. And what he speaks here is about not only unity in diversity, but unity by diversity. That there's something about the differences among all of us that makes up a strengthening to the unity that we're to share together in Christ. There are different kind of people in the church. There are different kind of offices here, as are mentioned here, but you go to different places in the Scriptures. There are people that are focused on teaching. Others are focused on counseling. Others are focused on giving. Others are focused on service. And all of that is expressed in who we are as God's people. And when you look around, you realize that someone who would rather be, say, in the kitchen serving and offering the food out of the kitchen to the tables when we have our fellowship meals is going to be a different kind of person than the person who is more comfortable teaching a Sunday school class, for instance. There's differences of people among God's body. But those differences are meant to bring us together and to strengthen us and to unify us. And those differences are not merely differences of personality and interest. And this is Paul's point here. Paul's point here is that these unique and varied abilities and functions and offices actually come into the body of Christ by his lordship as he appoints various people to different places of service among the body of Christ. Christ, as the Lord of the church, has appointed these people to strengthen the body, to bring it to greater unity in the Spirit. And he does so through the diversity of these people. Now, Paul, in order to make this point, and this is all introductory, we'll get right into it in just a moment, he directs our attention to Psalm 68. If you take a look at verse 8 here, you will see that it's indented, perhaps in your translation, and that means that's a quote from the Old Testament. And that quote comes from Psalm 68, which we read earlier in the service. Now, I'm not going to ask you to turn to Psalm 68, and this is not going to be all that much of a focus on Psalm 68 itself. But Psalm 68 is one of many wonderful passages of Scripture that uses imagery rather than formal definitions or terms to describe God and his mighty acts. There are all kinds of places that do that, and many of them are familiar to us. When we think of the great I ams in the Gospel of John, where Jesus said, "I am the bread of life, I am the good shepherd, I am the door," right? "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Those are all picturesque terms that help us understand something about who Jesus is and what we're to obtain through him. And of course, a lot of us could quote from heart and fully, and have done so for years, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," right? And we see that we are really his sheep being led to green fields, pleasant pastures, still waters. We find that he restores us and he protects us and he feeds us and he leads us, right? We love that picture. We love that image. Psalm 68 is no different. Psalm 68 is one of those same wonderful passages of Scripture that detail the truth of God with imagery and pictures. But this one is an image and goes to an arena that's a bit unusual and even uncomfortable for us. Because Psalm 68 details the truth of God in armed combat. It details the truth of God in warfare. And so when you go to Psalm 68, you hear the language of the battlefield. And you're brought into the realm of God as king, warrior king. God describes himself in those terms. So when you read Psalm 68, you read things like verse 1, "The enemies, the foes being blown away, kings and armies fleeing in their haste." Verse 14, "The scattering of kings." Those are terms of the battlefield. Verse 7, "God marching, causing the earth to shake." About him riding on the clouds. That's him in a warrior chariot, riding over the whole earth and in the heavens. Verse 17 even speaks of the chariots of God. Verse 16, "God reigns, seating himself in his sanctuary on Mount Zion." Verse 18, "Receiving gifts from the vanquished, getting tribute money from his defeated foes." Verse 21, "Crushing the head of his enemies." Verse 24, "His triumphal procession into the sanctuary, a victory march with all the spoils as God and his army march forward to the place of glory. This is all military language. It's all poetic. It's all picturesque. And it's meant to give us a framework of understanding God and his mighty acts. Why did I say all that? Because Paul here in Ephesians chapter 4 is pulling from Psalm 68. And he uses the terminology, the exact terminology, and the framework of Psalm 68 in order to help us understand how God works to maintain the unity of the body of Christ. We think about our responsibilities, but let's think about the Lord of the church, who uses warfare terminology and battlefield terminology in order to describe to us just how he works in order to ensure that his body is unified. And so Paul here takes Psalm 68 and he uses its picture as God, as a victorious warrior king. And he doesn't use it because there's some vague sort of analogy that can be sort of put together between these two. It's more than that. Psalm 68 is a prophecy that speaks of the greater victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that in just a minute. Here we find in Ephesians that Jesus' victory extends far and above a mere earthly win in the battlefield. His victory goes and encompasses even the highest of the heavens and everything that are in. So this morning, as we look at this passage in Ephesians, I want us to follow Jesus. Just sort of take the journey with him. And let's take the journey with him as he leaves the safety and the security and the supreme worship of his homeland in heaven and marches into enemy territory to wage war against the evil forces that oppose him. And I want us to connect his victory in battle with us, the body of Christ, and what it means for us as the body of Christ. So the first thing I want us to notice in this passage is the king's descent, his movement toward the battlefield. Take a look at verses 8 and 9. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Now note verses 9 and 10. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher. This phrase, Christ as the one who descended, speaks about his leaving the prerogatives and privileges and the worship of heaven in order to become a human in his incarnation and enter into this world. He literally took a journey from heaven to earth and came down to the place of battle because this is where the first assault against God occurred by humanity. It happened on this earth. And so God in Christ comes to this earth and is now engaging in warfare. We see that he's come here to the earth, to the lower regions, that is, the earth. He's come to this place. And he's descended to live among us and to fulfill his mission, a mission which will include what seems to be his loss in battle, his death on the cross. But here the king is coming. I can't imagine what it was like for him to condescend so much to leave the glories of heaven and the worship of the angelic beings there to come to this dusty, dirty, disobedient place. To live as he did among us. But he came willingly, and he came of his own accord. He came down to this earth from the grandeur and majesty of heaven and his throne to become a servant and even obedient to death. Why? Because he came as a warrior. He came as a warrior to engage in battle. 1 John 3:8. Listen to this. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's works. That's warfare terminology. His intent was to come and to wage battle against the enemy force here on earth. And when he did come to earth, the demons recognized immediately that they had been invaded. Because when Jesus would speak to a demon-possessed person, those demons would cry out, "What do we have to do with you?" They knew exactly who he was. And they knew exactly that they were facing opposition because of it. Satan himself sought to sidetrack Jesus by carrying him away into the wilderness and at his weakest point to tempt him in the strongest way and to cause him not only to doubt but to disobey the Father. It was his mission to win the battle. But Jesus said, "It is written. It is written. It is written." Humanity, we didn't even realize that this world had been invaded. We didn't even understand it. But boy, did we sense the opposition. When Jesus came, Isaiah 53 describes our reaction. And it says, "Who has believed his message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Why? Well, he was despised and rejected of mankind. A man of suffering and familiar with pain. And like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem." When people looked at Jesus, they said, "How could he be the kind of warrior that we think that the Christ should be? How could he lead us in battle like the mighty Christ promises to do? How could he be the one?" And so as his ministry continued, the opposition began to form not only in demonic forces, but also in human forces, as the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the Sadducees all began to conspire together despite their wide and broad and deep differences against Jesus Christ, because they were threatened by this one who called himself the Son of Man. Alone, on a solitary mission, Jesus came. Alone, he came into this world. And though the world was made by him, the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Think of his descent. Think about what it meant for him to leave heaven. Think about this solitary mission that he was on as he entered into enemy territory. The word of the Father, by whom all time has been created, was made flesh and born in time for us. He, without whose divine permission no day ever makes its course, had to wish for a day to be born. He who is in the bosom of the Father from all eternity past is now born of an earthly mother. He entered into the course of days. The maker of man became man. The ruler of the stars had to be nourished at his mother's breasts. He who's the bread, as Augustine said, had to become hungry. He who is the fountain had to say, "I thirst." He who is the light had to say, "I sleep." He who is the way became weary in the journey. Think about that. The descent of Jesus from heaven to here, and how low he had to go to enter into this battlefield. So glad he did, right? Because if he had not suffered eternal death, if he had not been born in time, if he had not taken to himself the likeness of sinful flesh, if he had not been willing to suffer earthly unhappiness, we would be full of misery still. We would not return to life if we had not found that we could share in his death. We would have been lost if he had not come to find us. We would have perished if he had not given us life. So we celebrate this. We celebrate the descent of our Lord down to this battlefield. We call it Christmas, but it's actually God the warrior king coming to the battlefield. That's what Christmas is. He came into enemy territory and he waged war. But he went to the cross and died. Are we following a defeated God? Well, let's look at the next section. The king's victory. The king's victory. Verse 8, he ascended on high. He led captives in his train. He gave gifts to men. Verse 10, he descended is the very one who ascended higher. Higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Jesus, the cosmic commander, has come to earth. And he died. And people thought in his death they had won the victory. But little did they know what kind of victory was going to be found in this ironic death of Jesus Christ. Because he did not fail in his mission. His death was part of his mission. Hebrews 2. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. So that by his death, listen to this, by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That's warfare terminology. That is the devil. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Those who have the gift of faith alone are the ones who are helped, who are freed from the fear of death, who have their enemy and their own animosity stricken down by the king who died. No one understood that. Even Jesus' disciples who had been with him for years didn't understand. Peter cried out in Matthew 16 after Jesus explained to them that they were going to go to Jerusalem and that they were going to suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law and that Jesus himself must be killed. And even said on the third day he would rise to life, but Peter only heard the death part of it and he said, "Never, Lord, never. This shall never happen to you." He had no idea that Jesus had come to win through death, not lose through death. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." You don't know the battle plan, Peter. You don't. You don't know what this is about. His disciples didn't understand. Nobody did. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8. We declare God's wisdom, a mystery that's been hidden, and that God has destined for our glory before time began. And none of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. Little did they know, as they with haughty hearts marched Jesus beaten and broken to the cross, little did they know as they nailed him there and laughed at him and mocked at him and ripped his clothes, little did they know that they were losing when he hung there and died. Why? Because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me." And he said, "Here I am. It's written about me in the scroll, and I've come to do your will, O God." And by that will, we are made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. Once and for all. The king came to die, but in dying, won, not lost. And Psalm 68 helps us understand that better, because we see allusions to the ministry of Christ. And when we see that in his death, we find the death of death in Christ's death. So Psalm 68 moves us to this triumph of God being a victor, and now applies it to Jesus in his triumph. When we read Psalm 68, we read of the women dividing up the spoils of battle. We read of the conquered kings of the earth bearing gifts of tribute to the divine victor. We read of the whole world called upon to worship the Lord and to bow the knee to the King. And in Ephesians 4, we see Jesus, who descended to the lower regions, that is the earth, who is now ascended into the highest of the heavens, so that he might fulfill all things. He is enthroned now in his holy place. And there's not a single thing, not a single person, not a single thought, not a single circumstance that isn't under his divine sway. For he is King and Lord of all. These themes of Psalm 68 of God's triumph, of the Gentiles streaming in to worship the Lord, of the Lord's generosity, of his riches to his people. All of those concerns are right here in Ephesians. And like I said, this is not just some nice analogy of parallel events. Psalm 68 brings its fulfillment here in Jesus Christ. Psalm 68 showed God in a victory train headed to Jerusalem, up to Mount Zion, into the physical temple. But in Ephesians 4, we see Jesus risen from the grave, ascended into the heavens, seated in the majesty, there distributing his edict of the gospel, calling all to repent and to believe on Christ, and displaying his merciful forgiveness of sins to all who bow the knee to Jesus and say, "Lord and Savior." And then to them distributing out of the fullness of his love and benevolence the gifts that these people who are now his need for life and godliness. Jesus didn't rise to rule in Jerusalem. Jesus rose and ascended to reign over the heavens and the earth, over everything. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens, in order to fill the whole universe, verse 10 says. Psalm 68 shows us Jesus. He shows us his great ascent in his victory, that he might fill all things. His victory is seen in his functioning over the powers that be, There's not a single one of them that acts apart from his allowance and willingness for them to move. But it also is seen in his giving grace and strength to his people. Now, you may not understand this, but think about it just for a second. This world is a world of disobedience. This is a world filled with darkness and no light. This is a world that is headed to judgment. And to be honest with you, there's no good thing that this world and we who live in it ought to have, because we have said no to God's word. And we said, we will decide what's good to the one who made us. And what we deserve is immediate death and judgment. We can have no expectation of any goodness or mercy or grace from a God we've disobeyed. But it's here. It's here. It's here. We have rain that refreshes this earth and causes seasons of harvest. We've been given the life to gather in that bounty and to distribute it among society and to fill our tables like we will this afternoon with food and eat it with gladness among our friends. And we're able in this country to say, we do so without the fear of oppression. We have freedom here. Where do those things come from? God, who makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust. Every expression of goodness and laughter and fullness and bounty and advantage that you have in this life, that's an expression of the conquering King, who even to his enemies is merciful more than they deserve. But to his children, to those who are by faith his, to them, he graces them in the middle of this world of sin, in the world of darkness, in a world of death and disobedience. He gives them mercy and grace that exceeds and supersedes those things. He gives them life in the Savior. And as a part of that life, he gives them the grace to endure hardships. That's the King giving you part of his bounty. He gives you strength in your inner person. That's the King distributing his jewels to you. When we are bound with perseverance despite the hardships, that's the King supplying you with needed graces to endure. It shows us that the forces of evil that are active in this world, that are a product of sin and disobedience, are not powerful enough to withhold the stream of mercy that comes from the throne of Christ to this earth and to his people. And every time you look right in the eye of the hardest thing you've ever endured, and you say, I don't understand it, but I'm at peace. That's the King who's broken through the supply lines of mercy to you. The victory has been won by Christ, and it demonstrates his glory and his power and his sovereign prerogative, but it also displays his glorious generosity. His glorious generosity. And that's our third point, the King's generosity. Look at verse 7 with me for a second. It talks about each of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Take a look at verse 8. He gave gifts to men. Take a look at verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles. This passage shows us the distribution of God's gifts to the members of his body. And he does so as a King. He does so to show his generosity. And so, whatever battle he engaged, whatever warfare he experienced, whatever sufferings he endured, and whatever victory he won, and whatever exaltation he received, He has all those things done for us that he might give to us and supply to us what we need. He's gained salvation and life for us. And so now we are members of his body and we receive his constant care and his everlasting encouragement and his hope-filled help and his equipping us for all that we need in order to fulfill his purposes. When we get to chapter 5, husbands, you're going to hear a very strong encouragement and exhortation. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Now, I want you to capture the next phrase. Just as the Lord does his church. How does God treat us? How does the Lord Jesus look toward us? He nurtures and cherishes us. Our Lord treats us well. He treats us with the fullness of generosity. He's not haughty or harsh toward us. He doesn't display any indifference toward us or selfishness toward us. He doesn't demand something from us without supplying everything to meet that demand. He willingly shares of himself because he loves us. He loves us. The king shares. He who engaged in battle, descending to the lowest place, here, the earth, has ascended into the highest place, above all the heavens, to fill the whole universe. And he's come toward us in generosity. And that leads us to our last point, the king's gifts. And this is really just an introduction to what we'll look at in 2 weeks after Matt Wiese is here next week. But we see here Jesus in heaven, achieving dominion over all things, and through his victorious ascent, now seated there, and accomplishing the goal of filling all things. And immediately we're told that from that position of power and authority, after winning the battle, he's now supplying his people with everything that's necessary to foster their growth and to bring them to maturity. You see, the building of the body of Christ, the building of this church, is the intent of the warrior king Jesus in order to fulfill his purposes of filling the universe with his rule. And here his rule is to be established, and his graces are to be seen, and his generosity is to be enjoyed. And he does so by supplying the church with people. When we read Psalm 68, he supplies the people with property or wealth. We see the women dividing the spoils of the battle. But here we see people given to the church. The gift of persons that are granted to the body of Christ to enable them to function and develop as they should, to equip them to love the truth and to ward off any attacks of deceitful schemings. These people are meant to spend themselves on behalf of the Master, the warrior King Jesus, in order to fulfill his purposes that he has designed for his people. And so he names them here, and we'll look at them more later, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Why are these particularly held out? Because these are the people that hold the word of Christ. These are the people that hold the gospel. These are the people that have helped form and build and shape and maintain and protect the body of Christ through the gospel ministry. And so they're given here to build up the body of Christ, to teach the body of Christ, to control and shape the unified growth of the body of Christ. Because it is through them that the gospel is revealed and declared and taught. They're given so that the whole body might come to maturity. And how are you to see them? As Christ's jewels, as Christ's gifts to you. How are they to see themselves? As a once enemy, now captured by Christ and fitted for the purpose of service. That's it. They're not kings. They're not regents. They're not powerful people. They're guardians of the gospel. That's what they are. So when Jesus met Saul on the road to Damascus, he did so as the ruler of souls. And he claimed Saul as his own. And he graced him with life and the abilities to serve the body of Christ and to build them up. And he did the same when he captured Barnabas and Timothy and Titus and Silvanus and Apollos and Peter. On through the line. And among the many that he's called through his capturing victory was a young Air Force person, disobedient to him for years. Find him in on the second floor of a barracks room in Plattsburgh Air Force Base and captured him for himself and said, "You're now mine, and I'm going to make you a servant to my people, and I'm going to give you the ability to do so. Spend your life in service to them." And when he reached into a Christian home and grabbed a young man named Micah, he did the same and said, "You're mine. I'm gifting you with an ability to serve my people. Go serve them. Go serve." But take a look at verse 7. Each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. It doesn't end with the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastor teachers. This is to each one of us. Every one of us. We go beyond the scope of these more formal offices and responsibilities of ministry. And we realize that each of us are fitted into the temple that God is building. That each of us are shaved and shaped stones, matching God's construction needs in his project of a new temple. We realize that each of us are members here with a distinct service to render for the effective functioning of the body of Christ as a whole. That each of us have been given ability to perform that is due to the grace of the ascended Christ. So he's granted it to us and distributed it in the variety of who we are. And this is why in Romans 12 he says, "For each of us in this one body are many members. So in Christ, though we form one body, each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. So if your gift is preaching, then preach. If it's serving, then serve. If it's in teaching, then teach. If it's encouragement, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it's in leading, then do it diligently. If it's in showing mercy, do it cheerfully. Because you are one of the jewels that the warrior King Jesus captured and is now using as a gift to his people. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever, because he is King Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wondrous truth and realization by way of this very important and weighty picture of just who our Savior is and just what he's accomplished by his victory. And what his mind, his heart is toward us, his people, with such generosity and with such magnificent gifts in order to feed and to fuel us as we mature and grow up into our head, who is Christ. Father, we pray that truly all things would be done according to His divine will and purposes for His greater glory, that the things that are done here, even in this room and in our relationships with one another, would only be toward the building up of the body so that Christ is exalted among us. And we pray this in His name. Amen. All right, let's...